apologize, I didn't have enough of the outlines to pass out, but we're on page 2 on that outline, and we're on page 2, number 2, on eternal life. What we're doing at the present time, just to kind of make to get everybody on track, is we're looking at eternal security. We're going to do a number of different things in the study on eternal security, but what we're doing at the first part of it is our night one, on page 1, we looked at the fact that our eternal security is based on the character of God. And so we went through that, through those the first night. And then last week we began on page 1 looking at the fact that eternal security is based on aspects of salvation. So we looked at aspects of salvation, regeneration. Last week we looked at the new nature, the new birth. Tonight we're going to be looking at eternal life. One of the things you have on those sheets is you have references to tenses of the Greek verbs. And the reason for this is the people, whether they are Reformed in the faith or whether they're Arminian in the faith, they come out the same place. Because in both cases, they end up in the end, if a person does not continue in the things they're supposed to do, they, if they're Arminian, they've lost their salvation. If they're Reformed, they never were saved. That's their conclusion. And they place a big emphasis on what they call the present tense, or what are present tense verbs in the New Testament, and such as the fact that a person has to keep on believing. You got to keep on believing, keep on believing, keep on believing. And in fact, I think we made reference to this on Sunday. I can't remember. I wish I could remember what the verse was, but came across the verse on Sunday. That was actually a really good version of a verse that shows you there is a point in which salvation and faith is something that is a past act. And so that's what we're trying to look at. That's why there's a lot of reference to tense in here, to show not only is our eternal security based on this aspect of salvation, but that the Greek grammar shows you in some of these it's going to kind of support what they say, but you've got other scriptures, you've got to contend with what those also say. So we'll bring those out. But that's why last week we started off with a little bit of a review on Greek tenses so that everybody... Yeah, that's one of them, yeah, that we've made reference to in Revelation 13. It says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. First, we believed back there, now our salvation's closer, showing you that I'm not continuing to believe, that I believed back then. So, but that's one of them. But we had one we hit on Sunday, and I can't remember what that one was. It was like, oh, hey, there's another good one. Anyway, here we go. Page 2. Eternal life. Eternal life is God's kind of life. It is imparted to us so that we might live a different quality of life. It is not, and this is important as you're defining this, it is not quantity but quality. It is the energy for the new nature. It is not everlasting. Greek is aionios, ion, age. The Greek word everlasting is adios. You hear the difference just between ion and adios. Okay? They both start with some similar letters, but the words dramatically change after that. And but the problem is you have a verse like 1 John 3:16 that, you know, 9 out of 10 Christians know like the back of their hand, but they all know it as that they might have everlasting life. And even you have some translations that you would think, they're new translations, you'd think that they would upgrade to eternal instead of sticking with everlasting. I don't know why they've done that. But we're going to put in it 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 tonight on eternal life. 1 John chapter 5. This is what I think, and I've told you all this many times before. This is one of those back pocket verses. The reason I mean by back pocket verse, it ought to be a verse that you ought to be able to have it in the back pocket. If somebody talks to you about eternal life, you ought to be able to say 1 John 5:11 and 12. Both these go together because it says 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. Has given, okay? And this life is in his Son. The one having the Son has the life, and the one not having the Son of God does not have the life. This is a verse, I knew this verse many years ago. I didn't understand or appreciate it, but I came to appreciate this when Peg and I were still in college. I don't know if we were married yet or if we were dating or engaged at the time. But we had, every Tuesday night, our campus group had a prayer meeting at what was called the greenhouse. It was called the greenhouse because it was a house that was painted green. It was right at the edge of campus, and everybody could say that big greenhouse right down by the towers. And we'd have, you know, I don't know, 30-some kids that show up on Tuesday nights for prayer. And we'd come in there and take prayer requests, and then we'd pray. And there was one Tuesday night that there were a pair of Mormon missionaries that one of the guys had run into him on campus and said, yeah, you need to come down to our prayer meeting tonight and visit. So they came down there. Well, what ended up happening was, this really surprised me, but our friend Tom, the campus director, he started kind of trying to do things, and I think Tom got caught off guard, because if you've never talked with Mormon missionaries very long, they're as slippery as an eel. It is hard to nail them down. You think, well, I know what you guys believe, and you say this, and they go, oh, yeah, well, this is what we believe that. What? And you say, well, we believe that. Because they're actually taught to be non-confrontational. And so there were a lot of kids that, in the end, after a while, Tom kind of cut it off, because it was just like, it was hard for Tom to make it very clear that these Mormons really believed something distinct from what we believe. Oh. And the Mormon, thank you. Anyway, and I can say is I was thankful to God, because afterwards then several of our friends were standing there, and they were kind of had these guys, and they were talking with them a little bit more, and this and it's just always that these guys always like, you sound like us. You sound like us. You sound like they're like, and I'm going, do you have eternal life? No, don't have eternal life. Find out. You don't have. Bible says that you can know that you have eternal life. That's the end of John 20. You might know that you have eternal life. And then 1 John, he has given us eternal life. And if you have the Son, you have the life. Doesn't say you're going to get it, since you have it. Well, doesn't, you know, we don't believe that. But the Bible says you can believe that you have, you know. I mean, you know that you have eternal life. I'm not waiting for it. It's no guesswork. And that was just a real clear dividing line. Now, at my front door, it's been a different matter. They'll say, no, we don't. And then as I point out, I actually show them the verse, and they go, well, yeah, we do, but it's like, yeah, come on, take a stand for something, you know, don't be so wishy-washy, you know. But those guys back in college, and that really, at that point, really reinforced with me how important this verse is for us as believers to know, I'm not wondering whether I'm getting eternal life. I have it. And some people in the Arminian camp, that's one of the issues they have. They don't know if they have eternal life yet. They're going to find out at the final judgment. And some people in the Reformed camp, likewise, don't know if you have eternal life, because you're not going to know until the final judgment. Because remember, both of those groups, the most common, one of the things that's really in common between the Arminian and the Reformed camps, largely, is they all believe in one general resurrection in which every last human being that's ever lived is all raised at the same time, and they all stand at one general judgment at the same time, and that's when you find out whether you made it or not. And this verse also became very important for me because there was a healing service on our campus one Sunday over at the Dome, where they played football and sports. And they had a Catholic priest that went around healing people. And so we decided to go over and check this out. But before we left, those students that were, we grabbed a box of tracts. And one of the tracts said, do you know that, well, one of them was, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And one of them, do you know you have eternal life? And there was two different ones. And I don't remember which one it was. But I remember after we'd sat and watched the healing service for about 45 minutes or so go on, we went out front, and started passing out tracts to people coming and going. And I could still to this day remember they've kind of got a berm of earth that comes up from this lower parking lot out by whatever the big drive is out there. And there's a long stairwell, like the staircase that goes down this earth out into this parking lot from the dome entrance. And there was a Catholic woman there that turned to me and said, "No, you can't know that you have eternal life." And I said, "But," and quoted the verse. She goes, "Well, you can't know that you have eternal life. Can't know." I said, "Well, then what does the Bible say?" "Well, you can't know." And she was so persistent all the way down those stairs. She kept turning around. "You can't know." She's yelling. She's down in the parking lot. I mean, she's a good 200 yards away. "You can't know." She just persists in yelling. She's actually a consistent Catholic, because in the Catholic Church, if you say you know you have eternal life, you are under the curse of the Catholic Church. Do you know that? The Catholic Church actually has issued an anathema, a curse. You cannot say you know for sure you're going to heaven, and you cannot say for sure you know you have eternal life. That is Catholic dogma. Now, there are inconsistent Catholics.
But you wouldn't leave the Catholic Church.
That's right.
But you can't grow either.
Sure.
Unless you know you have it, because otherwise you're still doing up the work.
Yeah.
Everything you do is work.
Exactly. So this is very important. We do have some points on the tenses in here, that it's, this is the testimony that God has given. That's a looking at something that's in the past, but has given to us eternal life. And this life is present tense in the Son, and the one that is having the Son has the life. The one not having the Son does not have the life. All the haves in verse 12 are all present tense verbs, because it's looking at the fact that it's a present reality. Very important. It is a if I have the Son, I have eternal life. It's a present reality. Very important for us. Okay. Any questions?
So can someone who doesn't believe in eternal security be saved?
So it's a constant debate.
Yeah,
and if she doesn't mind for me to make an issue out of it, this is one of the places where my wife and I disagree. Because my wife is quite of the opinion not, and I'm of the opinion maybe some, but I think is that I agree with her. A lot of cases, I think a lot of them aren't, because they are working for their salvation in a lot of cases.
Yeah,
I think there are some maybe that I think there are some that are maybe messed up doctrinally.
Mm-hmm. I think there's people that are saved that don't have the assurance, they think, because they haven't been taught.
Yeah.
Well, and that's kind of where
if they've been taught it and they reject it because they want to keep working for it, then they can't
then
be used to it.
Kind of wondering that only God can see inside of it.
Yeah. But I'm not trying to get you to pick on my wife or pick on me or anything one way or another. I'm just trying to show, I mean, they're good Christians that don't agree on this. And my wife and I agree on tons of stuff, but this is one thing that, well, we have a little bit of a split opinion on this, you know. And so
some things you just leave to the Lord.
Yeah. Like I said, there's many cases I would agree with my wife, because there's many cases where people don't have eternal security because they really have never believed the gospel. Their view of salvation is something different than what you and I would define salvation. And it is, it's definitely works. It's definitely, definitely works.
So it's just because, I mean, if you overanalyze it, it comes back to how they believe the gospel. They believe the gospel, but they're still messed up on can I lose or can I lose? They still believe the gospel. I just think, I look back at my Christian life when I was 16. Dude, I didn't know deep theology. Mm-hmm. I knew Christ died for my sins. I believe he was alive. You could have asked me a lot of things that I'd be like, oh, I don't know. Eternal Armenian, Calvinism, who?
Yeah.
And so, just think, believe the gospel. You can have a lot of theology that's messed up. Angels, end times. But I guess, are you saying, well, you're trusting Christ or you're trusting you? Well, there's a lot of people living under law.
Every Catholic, if they're a good, consistent Catholic, will say they believe the gospel. Because they rehearse the gospel every week in their creeds. And they say that they believe it.
But
they're not trusting in the gospel. They actually are taught to trust. They trust in the gospel plus something, let's put it that way. It's always the gospel plus the sacraments and good works.
See? Some people, if you say gospel, they think you mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They don't know what gospel is.
Yeah.
And the thing is, if they don't believe in eternal security, you have to treat them like an unbeliever. I mean, you still got to give them the gospel when presented to them, because you're not sure about their salvation.
Yeah.
Whether you think they may or may not.
It's the same with Baptists. They will believe the gospel, but you have to be good in.
Oh, yeah. Oh, without a doubt. There's all kinds of people that are like that. Yeah. Oh, sure. I was just saying, there's a lot of, let's put it this way, there's a lot of Baptists that won't acknowledge the gospel. They're just have problems. But if any Catholic has ever gone through catechism, they're going to confess to the gospel. But that doesn't mean that they're saved, because they confess that, see. So they're even trickier than Baptists. There's a lot of Baptists telling the gospel, and I don't believe that. I mean, there is. Anyway, their Baptist churches actually comprise some of the largest numbers of liberal denominations in the United States traditionally. Some of the worst liberals have come out of Baptist churches in the early half of the 18th or the 19th century and the earlier part of the 20th century.
Well, I'm a Lutheran too. That believed the gospel, but not historically only.
Yeah.
There's a lot of that.
What do you mean?
They believe the historical facts of the resurrection, but not that that was necessary for your salvation, your personal salvation.
It's because every Sunday they repeat the creed, and in the creed you say that every Sunday in a church service. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and it goes on through. I mean, and it says everything just right.
Yes.
But in working with that gal that I worked for, who was Lutheran, when she came, you know, when God opened her eyes to what the gospel really was, I mean, she understood that. She knew that every Sunday she went to church, she said those things. But you know what she would say to me? I have it up here, but I don't have it here yet, she would say to me when we would talk. And then after she was saved, then it was, I understand it now. I know.
And I think it's the same thing in our church. We repeat the gospel so much. That doesn't mean the kids believe it.
Right, right.
True.
And just know what it is.
Right.
That doesn't mean they believe it, because the gospel isn't something that we can impart to someone. It has to be by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the Holy Spirit's the one that causes regeneration.
All
it's
right.
Not some magical words that you incantate.
But then, like, in the Catholics, the Lutherans, it's the works thing, too.
Yeah.
The baptism, the confirmation.
99% of all religions, it's about works.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
They're all. I passed a college degree, a college religion class, because it's about works. And the teacher gave me a C after I flunked every test, because all the A students could pass the test after they talked to me, and I tell them, and he goes, that guy knows the answers. When I come to test, I couldn't understand what they're asking.
I was gonna say one thing for Kenya and Anna, that I got saved, I believed the gospel when I was young, and I was saved when I was young. And one of the interesting things when I look back, my experience was different. And I remember sitting in Sunday school classes, but I don't think my Sunday school classes taught me about eternal security. They told me the stories about God in the Old Testament, that he parted the Red Sea and stuff. And they were just kind of happy stories, but they didn't ever really teach me any, this is, you're solid. And one of the things, I never ever questioned I was saved. I got saved when I was 4 years old, and from that time on, I always knew, without a doubt, never had a doubt in my mind, ever. And I'm not joking about that. I knew if I died, I was going to heaven. Of course, that's what, because you're a Baptist. If you die today, I knew I'd go to heaven. That's what, but I just always knew that. I knew that. And I'm just encouraging you to, this, all the parents too, but encouraging you to, that if you believe the gospel, that's something you can always know. You're never going to lose your salvation. If you go off and you be bad, if you do bad things, God doesn't take your salvation away, because God saved you. He didn't save you because you were good in the first place, did he?
I think you're home to be with him if you're too bad.
Yeah, God didn't save you because you were good in the first place. He saved you because you believed the gospel. And that was something I did know and I did believe. Although I would not have called it, I didn't really remember learning about eternal security until I was probably in junior high. That's the first time I remember actually having somebody kind of teach on it, where I remember it. I'm sure people taught it before, but I don't remember learning about it specifically in those terms.
Can you tell Kenya the definition of eternal security?
Eternal security means that you're, you know what it means to be secure? Secure means you're safe. And eternal means that it's always true with God. So once you're saved, you're always saved. Safe with God.
God ever take it away from you?
Good.
He owns you.
Yeah, God doesn't break his promise. Very good. Now let's look at some of these other verses. Let's turn to John chapter 3. We looked a little bit at this one previously, but in John 3. So we're going on to John 3. I must have known something of eternal security before, because I remember riding the bus in 4th and 5th grade, and Eldon Myers and I talked about eternal security on the bus. I don't know if we talked about it in terms of eternal security, but we talked about whether you could lose your salvation. I knew that. He came from a Nazarene church, and we were taught differently at ours, and so... But I remember talking with him at length on that. We were carrying our Bibles to school as 4th and 5th graders and sitting there talking verses on the bus about this. Anyway, verse 15. Well, let's go back here and let's go to verse 13. It says, "No one has ever ascended or gone up into heaven except the one that has come down out of heaven, the Son of Man," and then there should be an ending to that, "the one being in heaven. Even as Moses then lifted up the snake in the wilderness." You remember the time that the people, we're in John 3. John 3. Okay. If you remember in the wilderness, the time that the people had sinned and God sent serpents through there to bite the people. And then he had Moses make that bronze serpent and put it up on a stick, and he held it up in the air so that people could see it. And if the people would look. Think of that. And that was actually a really good example, because it was a simple thing. All you had to do was look. Oh, come on. Just look. Yeah. Kind of like, just believe. Just, it's kind of like believing. Just, that's all you got to do. And they'd be healed.
But if and they didn't look and believe.
Yeah. They weren't healed.
They weren't healed.
They weren't healed. And there were a lot that died from the serpents in that, when you read the account. But verse 14 says, "As Moses then lifted up the snake," or the serpent, "in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, he's going to be lifted up on a cross. Verse 15, "In order that everyone then believing in him," now believing in this one that's lifted up, looking at the future, "should have or might have eternal life." In this case, and then go on to verse 16, "For in this way then God loved the world, that he gave his special kind of Son, so that everyone believing in him should not perish, but should have eternal life." Now in both cases, in verses 15 and 16, believing is both a present tense participle, which is, this is one of the things that Arminians and sometimes some people in the Reformed camp will really put a big emphasis on. These are present, which means you got to keep on believing, got to keep on believing, got to keep on believing. So every day, you got to make sure you're still believing today. It's a very important thing. And if you keep on believing, then, verses 15 and 16, then you might have eternal life. And have, in both those cases, in the Greek, are a subjunctive mood, meaning might have. So in other words, he's writing this as a condition. If you believe, then you have eternal life. Okay. If you're not believing, you don't have eternal life. See. And so that's why the main verb have is conditional here. It's not that we just looked at a verse that tells us in 1 John, it's certain. You know you have it right now. But this is looking at it the point of view, I haven't believed yet, but if I would believe, then I would get to have it. Okay. And so it would become a settled matter in that case. But they have the issue of believing. Well, you have to keep on believing. And that's one of the things that we were trying to settle and deal with, was the fact that there are places in which believe is a settled matter in the past, and hopefully we'll come, I think we come across some tonight. I went over these notes earlier today that I don't remember. The next one is actually a good example of this. Turn to John 4. Turn to John 4 for a minute, and this is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. When he comes to the woman at the well, in verse 13, well, let's go back up to he asks verse 7, it says, and there a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus says to her, give to me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city that they might buy food. And therefore, then the woman, being a Samaritan, says, well, how are you, being a Jew, asking a drink from me, a Samaritan? Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And Jesus replied and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who is the one saying to you, give to me to drink, then you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. The woman says, well, sir, or Lord, you don't have anything to draw with. You don't have a ladle or a bucket. And the well is very deep, so how are you going to, so how do you have then this living water? Now we come to verse 12. Surely our father Jacob is greater, who gave us this well. He himself drank, and his sons, and their cattle. She kind of asked the question, are you greater than Jacob? Is that what you're trying to say here? Verse 13, and Jesus replied and said to her, everyone drinking out of this water, that is out of the well water that she could dip from, will thirst again. Drinking there is present tense. But this is a good illustration of present tense, because we showed you that present tense isn't always constant, 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 ongoing. This is what we would call an iterative present tense. Do you drink all day long? No. You get a drink, you get thirsty, drink another drink, get another. But it's constantly that you're constantly going to get drinks. It's a regular thing that you're getting drinks. So it's a regular habit. Okay. So he says, everyone then drinking, we would say iteratively, from this water, he will, future tense, thirst again. But whoever, now he switches the tense, should happen to drink, and he makes it an aorist subjunctive. Remember, aorist doesn't look at this, it just looks at an act. In other words, you don't have to keep coming back and drinking over and over and over again. You drink once, and what does he say as a result? If he drinks the water which I will give, he will, future tense, never thirst. So there's one act of drinking. You don't have to keep going back and drink again, and drink again, and drink again. Which word is drinking synonymous in the context with believing? I think probably it is. That once you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, and you never thirst again from that point on. You don't have to go back and re-believe. Now, we've talked about this before. Do you get up in the morning and is a person saved if they believe the gospel and then 10 years down the road they go, I don't believe the gospel anymore. I don't believe Jesus is God. I don't believe he died for my sins. I would say that person really never did believe in the first place. That person was maybe giving assent to historical facts, things like that. There is that type of thing that goes on, I realize.
Or he could have believed and he's having an attack Satan, and then at some later time God will bring it. You know what I mean?
I wrestle with that, because I think according to Scripture, from what Jesus says over in the Gospels, the overcomer always guards the work of Christ. In other words, even if he has problems, even if maybe he thinks he could lose his salvation, he always knows what Christ did. That's one of the things that's characteristic of an overcomer. In other words, an overcomer is a person that for them, to a certain degree, it's not that they have to go back and continue to always believe. But at the same time, they don't really stop. In other words, you don't ever really give up the gospel.
Have you ever really been around someone that is so discouraged that they say they don't believe in God, but then the next second, that's all they're grabbing onto.
Well, yeah, and I think that there are people that say things, but it's not real to them. They don't really believe in their head what's coming out of their mouth. But I'm talking about a person that really does totally walk away and really does go to the other. That's really is kind of what I'm looking at. And I haven't run into that. Let's put it this way. It's a
theoretical
scenario. And I've had people tell me about situations, but I've never actually run into them. And the thing is, when they always tell me about those, I don't know what those people actually believed in the first place. Like I said, the pastor that was at the Nazarene Church when we moved to town here, I remember having coffee with him downtown. And we got around to talking about eternal security and such. And he said, and he was one of those Arminians that believes, that did not believe, let's put it this way, the kid I knew when I was growing up came out of, at least his family, believed you could just lose your, you can lose your salvation over the fact that you cussed at work. You could lose your salvation over the fact that you lost your, as they put it, you lost your sanctification. You blew up. You had a temper tantrum. Phil didn't believe that. Phil believed that you could lose your salvation if you intentionally walked away from God. And he, I think the story he told me was he had a pastor friend. He was convinced that he was a believer. Oh, yeah, if anybody was a believer, he was a believer. But one day he said, I don't want anything to do with God anymore. And he went off, and if I remember the story, I hope I'm not getting two stories mixed up, but I'm pretty sure he said, and he went off, left his wife, left his family, went off and entered into a homosexual relationship, and he says, you can't tell me that guy's still saved. And I said, well, I don't know, you know, because I don't know what he believed in the first place. You tell me he was saved, but I don't know what he believed. I'm getting this secondhand. But at the same time, I'm thinking, if he really is persistently living in a lifestyle that's contrary, God would normally step in and discipline. But again, I don't know the situation. I don't know it firsthand. So it's hard. See, that's what I'm saying. You get these things thrown out, but I haven't ever had to deal with one personally face to face to say, oh, I know this for sure and I know this for sure. And even then when you do that, when you talk with a person, how do you know what that other person's really doing for sure?
And what they're thinking.
Yeah.
It's
better to not try to.
So, as you've been talking about this stuff, it just kind of reminds me, I don't know, back when I was a teenager and stuff, I don't know if they still do this nowadays, but it was kind of a popular thing to have revivals, and I'm not even quite sure what a revival is.
Revivals normally were done in churches where they felt like the people were getting lethargic spiritually and they're not all excited about God, so they bring a revivalist in to get the Christians all wound up and get them charged up to do things. And revivalism really has a long history way back in Christianity.
So it doesn't have to do with initial, like, oh, we're going to have a revival to get people saved.
Usually revival goes to charismatic, right?
No.
Is that what they call retreat?
Hey. I grew up in Baptist churches where Baptist revivals are still really big. I get a newspaper where the Baptist churches, they lead the revival.
Usually they have a thing where they have a special speaker come in.
Yeah.
It might be like what we would call a Bible conference, but they have a special speaker, someone different than the regular guy who gives the gospel.
And this is what Charles Finney is a good example of this. Charles Finney was an evangelist, revivalist of the 19th century. Charles Finney was an unsaved man because he did not believe in the substitutionary death of Christ, and he did not believe that man really was lost. He believed that man could do good. And what he believed with evangelism and the revivalism was that what we need to do is get the churches charged up and shut down all the bars, quit the liquor trade, get rid of tobacco, close the dance halls, and fix everybody. And if we do that, we'll have a moral society, because he believed if you make people moral, then they're saved. That's what it was. You just got to get people to be moral.
Right.
And so that's what you got to do. Christians are too lethargic. You got three taverns in town. The churches aren't doing something right. If the churches were doing something right, they'd shut them all down. That was the mentality that they had.
Okay, so revivals were more directed towards believers,
yes.
People who said that they were Christians,
yeah.
Instead of people who were trying to get
like I think of Billy Graham, you know, trying to get people to walk the aisle.
It was different than Billy Graham, yeah. Okay. And well, and just think of what the word they used, revive, means bring back to life. We need to reinvigorate these people. Again. What?
The first song.
Revive us again.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I
usually they talk about the spirit coming back to them.
Yeah.
Okay.
They believe that they
glimpse. They don't believe that they're
we'll
so be rekindled.
You guys can sing it Sunday when I'm not here.
They believe in Old Testament. Old Testament where, like Saul, the spirit left them and they think they can lose the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so that's
sometimes. It depends on each church.
Okay.
That's one.
Okay, let's turn to John chapter 6 then. John chapter 6. Now, just to lay the background so everybody remembers what happens in John 6. First part of John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. During the night, the disciples go to the other side of the lake. Jesus walks across the other side. The people don't find Jesus and they surmise, he went to the other side of the lake. So the people hop in boats and they go over to the other side of the lake. They get to the other side of the lake, and what do they all want? They want another meal. The guy fed them once, and they wanted another free lunch. And so it's in this that Jesus then makes this statement in John 6:27: "Do not work for the food that is perishing." These guys are hungry the day after eating the meal he fed the 5,000 on the hillside. Why? Because it was just regular food, and regular food fills you up for a while, but eventually you're hungry again. So it perishes. But the food that remains, and if you remember Jim's Sunday school class on Menno, this is remains, that is, it continues at ease unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to those, which the Son of Man will give this one, for the Father has certified to put the seal on him that he is God. But the point that we're looking at here in this context, he says, work for the food. Now, the question these people are going to ask, just to answer this, because otherwise wouldn't want you to misunderstand me. Verse 28, they said, therefore, what might we do that we work the work of God? And what's the answer? Verse 29, this is the work of God, or Jesus, right? Believe. This is the work of God, that you should believe in the one who he has sent. So the work was to believe. And, of course, then what their response is, okay, you want us to believe in you? What sign are you going to do that we should believe in you? Well, we got a suggestion. Moses gave our fathers bread, so why don't you feed us again? It gets back to the same thing. They just want to fill their stomachs. But the point that we're here for is mainly in verse 27, where he says, don't work. Stop working for the food that perishes. And it's a present imperative, which I think is showing you really the way the world is. They look, and Ben was very right. I would say, and I don't know all religions in the world, but from what I understand, almost all religions, if not all religions, have one thing in common. It's their works-based. It's the nature of what men do. It's consistent with what the Word of God says. They have something that they do by which they're trying to work for something for God. And Jesus is telling these people, stop working for the food that perishes. Work for the food that remains. And they go, okay, well, tell us work. We'll do the work. Believe. Well, do a sign then. See, it just comes back. Believing is just always too easy. It's too easy. Look on down in this passage, down to... Let's go to verse 33. It says, for the bread of God is the one coming down out of heaven and giving his life to the world. And therefore they said to him, Lord, well, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, they haven't caught what he was saying. I am the bread. The one coming to me, present tense participle, coming to me, absolutely will not hunger, aorist subjunctive, looking at hunger ceases here, it stops. And the one believing, present tense, in me, will never thirst. So now they'll come in the last part of this, will say, the one believing. Okay? The one believing. It's present tense. He's got to keep on believing if he doesn't want to thirst. But see, there's a counterpart in the first part of the verse that's helpful. Because what did he say in the first part of the verse as a counterpart to believing? Coming. He says, the one coming to me will never hunger. And coming, and see, this is why it's a good example. Is an unsaved person constantly coming to God? They're constantly coming to him and coming to him and coming to him and coming to him? Is this what they're constantly doing? Now, the thing is, this doesn't even directly apply to you and I. This really was about when Jesus was walking about the earth and about the people that believed in him. And by believing, they actually would come. If they really believed he was the Messiah, they really would come to him. But once they came to him, did they have to keep coming again? Oh, he gave up and he went home. Oh, but he came back the next day. Oh, but he went home. But he came back the next day. No, they came and they followed and they stuck it out with him. See, they didn't, and it's what those people were doing. And so it's a good illustration of the coming. But there were, we've got other illustrations of people that weren't constantly coming to him that are believers. Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. They stayed in Bethany. Doesn't say they were going around with Jesus doing all the things that they were doing. Okay. Chapter, if you have any questions, just holler here. Go back to chapter 5, though, if you don't, and look at, with me at verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, that the one then hearing my word, now that was while Jesus walked the earth again. They were hearing Jesus speak and then believing. So present tense hearing and present tense believing. They're hearing right now what's going on. And in this context, they're believing what he's saying in this. And but notice, but they're believing the one having sent me. So they're actually believing in the Father. This one has, present tense, has eternal life. And this one, interesting enough, is not coming into judgment, but has been, and we have the word here put in a perfect tense, in the past, transferred out with the result that he's still transferred out of death into life. Now, we have the believing the first part, but in the present tense, but the perfect tense verb is important because it's showing it happened back here, and the result is that they're in a state of being in life. You're not constantly being transferred death to life. It's not like you're in route between the two. You were dead, now you're alive. You can't be both. I don't care what you say. You come to a person that's laying there and you say they're half dead. Well, that's a figure of speech, because in reality, if they're half dead, they're really still alive. See, there's a difference. And when they're dead, they're not, well, they're mostly dead. So this isn't the Princess Bride. This isn't the Princess, if you guys know the Princess Bride, that's okay. But Princess Bride, he's mostly dead. You know. No, listen, you're either dead or you're alive. Okay, is the case. And they've been transferred out of one into the other. So they've gone, they were dead, been transferred, now they're in a state of life. It's important for understanding that, because that's showing you they're, the present tense idea of believing cannot be telling you that they have to keep believing to keep getting life. No, they've already been transferred out of one into the other. It's settled. That's the emphasis of the perfect tense verb. Okay. This is, I've got two books on Greek, one by Kenneth Wiest and one by A.T. Robertson. Both of them were Greek teachers. Kenneth Wiest taught Greek at Moody many years ago. A.T. Robertson was a Southern Baptist that taught Greek. But both of them have short chapters in these little books on encouraging people to use Greek, and it's sermons in tenses. And honest, studying this, this probably been one of the best times in actually emphasizing the tenses of Greek verbs and things like this. I think for you to actually appreciate and understand some things about eternal security. Let's go back over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 13 says, do not be amazed, brothers, if the world hates you. And we know that we have passed, same thing that we just, same verb actually in the same form that was used over in John 5. The only difference is here it's we rather than he. So it's a first person plural rather than a third person singular. But we have passed out of death into life because we should love his brothers. And it's interesting the way he puts this in here, that we are those who are loving. And he says, that's how we know that this is true. He's not saying that loving has caused us to be passed out. It's just evidence that we've been passed out. That we passed from one another, that we got passed out. But it wasn't coming out right. But here's the significance, and this verse is really important for you. Because it's showing if a brother isn't, and this is one of those places sometimes where you might have a situation where you might have a brother that's immature and untaught that might struggle with their issue of their security, that the brother who's loving, he's the one that knows he's been transferred out of one to the other, and this is kind of what he's in, because we love the brothers. The one not loving, he's abiding in death. He's at ease. He's still living out that part of him that's unsaved. Let's put it this way. When you are not loving your brother, you're definitely not using what you've received in your salvation. And so you're not living that out towards other people. Since you're not living it out with other people in that situation, you're being at ease in the part of you that isn't saved yet, which should be exercising your soul and things pertaining to your flesh all by themselves. You can exercise things with the soul and the flesh under the guidance of the Spirit, and they can be good. There's good passages that show that's the way to do. But you can also do it negatively. Now he goes on. Let's see. I'm just trying to make sure I'll get this. So have moved or have transferred was perfect tense. The participle loving is present tense. But it's part of a clause which explains how one knows this. This, interestingly enough, is not experiential knowledge. He uses oida, which oida is factual knowledge in there, which is one of the things that kind of throws this for a loop. But he's actually saying that when you're loving, that's when you actually can say, now this comes back around, excuse me, this comes back around to this issue of, can you have a person that really has believed the gospel but doesn't know sure about their eternal security? And I was saying, when you first look at this, this is what this looks like, that you could have this. But I think that's not so much what John is getting at as what John is saying in here, that we know we have passed out of death to life. We know it as a fact. And one of the evidences that we know as a fact is that we're loving. But we know it as a fact. If loving is how you know for sure that you've passed out of death to life, if you have to have that, then he would have had to use gnosko, and he doesn't. He uses oida. So he's going back. We've got a fact. It's established. But you have something that comes along and backs up that established fact every once in a while, and that is that when you're loving, this is when you can say, there it is. That's it. So again, really, if you understand the verse in its context, it doesn't specifically or particularly support the idea that a person can be saved and not really understand their security. That's because they're missing the significance of the way John puts this verse together, or more importantly, how the Holy Spirit put the verse together. Do you understand what we're saying? Okay. Sometimes I get done talking about this and I'm going, I hope people followed that meandering rabbit trail. Okay.
Yeah. Yes. As I was listening to that, called to my mind that there's majority, I think, of believers don't understand about loving the brethren. They don't understand what that is. And so they could be a little, they may be even doing it and not even realize it, and therefore they wouldn't really understand that this passage, because they don't understand how they could be, maybe they're, you know, with a genuinely good motive, loving their brethren by serving in some way, and they don't even know they're doing it, and they wouldn't they wouldn't be able to intellectually apply them.
Yeah, and it goes back like to the revivalist thing, because I used to get this growing up in our churches. In our churches, I don't know that we ever really had revival, so to speak, but we would have speakers that would come that would kind of try to get you charged up a little bit. But one of the things that we were always pushed to do was that we need to go out and love the world, love the world, love the world, love the world. And in reality, you don't have any charge anywhere in Scripture that tells you as a believer to be loving the people in the world. There's nothing, you can do it. You can love the people in the world. God doesn't forbid you to love the people, but you're charged to love believers. And the thing is, most Christians never hear that. All they ever hear is that they're supposed to love the world. In other words, the one plain commandment Christ gave us, it's neglected and it's trumped by loving the world. And we think if the world could see us love them, then they'd believe. And we got it wrong. Jesus says it would be seeing you love one another. That's one of the things that would tell them who you are. Not the other way around. See. But we always argue, well, how is them watching me? In other words, it's like somebody that's not in my family watching me love my wife and my wife love me, watching that, how does that do them anything? They need to see me love them. See, we ration. They've got to be on the receiving end. They don't. They have to look in there and go, man, I want that. How do I get into that? How do I get in that family? And with regard to the Bible and Scripture, you can do that. They can want to know how to get into the family where there's some real love going on. Okay. But anyway, I think even in our church, the whole concept of really learning to really genuinely love other believers and really setting our lives down, really laying them down, really getting involved in other people's lives in a good way. I mean, because I've asked myself this question. When was the last time you actually talked to another believer in our church and were like, how are you doing? I mean, how are you doing? Oh, great. Great. I mean, how are you doing? How are you handling this? How's this thing going on in your life? How are you dealing with this? How's your life going? I mean, to really get personal and talk seriously about
Not just being superficial.
Not superficial, yeah. Not just being superficial. And I've been really personally, I've been very convicted of this as of late. And thanks a lot to talking with Jim at length, and my wife and Ronnie, and we've talked about this a few times. And it's one of those things I just realized. I think even I, as your pastor, tend sometimes to be way too superficial in my relationship to the believers in our church. We can get together and do activities together and things like that. And we can do all that and we can still be very superficial in our relationship. The minute you start talking about something, oh, it makes me kind of want to, I don't need an emotional bump right now. Let's keep it light. It's kind of the way sometimes we face these things. And so what Ronnie's saying here really fits in here. It's this real type of thing where we're really learning to love one another and laying down our lives. That's one of the things where we're going, hey, that's not me. Getting together and hanging out with you guys and going and doing fun stuff. Oh, that's Tim. Tim likes to get together with people and hang out and do fun stuff. Being with people that are going through hard things and taking time to talk with them and be with them and encourage them going through hard things. That ain't Tim. Pardon me, bad grammar, but that's not me. Okay. I'll give you an answer in 5 minutes or less. Okay, that's Tim. Okay. What time is it? I've been trying to keep these, but we're pushing it close here. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I want you all to listen to carefully to me, but Peg said you could hear an owl outside. Her ears are better than mine, so trust her. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, let's begin reading the first one. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have beheld and our hands have touched or handled, about the word of life. For indeed the life was made plainly visible. We have seen it, and we are bearing testimony, and we are announcing to you the life, the eternal one, which was facing the Father and was made plainly visible to us. what we have seen and what we have heard, we are announcing also to you, so that you might also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is facing or is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Keeping your finger here, flip to 1 John 2 for a minute. Verse 1. My little born ones. 1 John 2:12. I write to you, little born ones. Verse 13. I write to you, fathers. The end of verse 13, at least in my Bible, I write to you, young men. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1. See what unique, special sort of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. So who's John writing to?
Believers.
Believers. So when John writing to believers, back in verse 1 through 3, says, I'm writing these things so that, in verse 3, you might have fellowship with us. Is he writing to unsaved people saying, we want you to have fellowship with us? No, he's writing to believers saying, we want you to have fellowship with us. And the word that's translated in this passage is an aorist subjunctive, which means we want you to enter into fellowship with us, is what we want. So he looks at that as an act. And he wants to see them move into this place where they actually have fellowship. Now, having fellowship is not the same thing as having eternal life. You can have eternal life and not have fellowship. Because eternal life is, or excuse me, because fellowship involves sharing. We talked about this last week, and last week I used the coffee at the church, but this week I used Gary's coffee pot. Because tonight, Gary shared his coffee. He told when we were in here, anybody want coffee? There's coffee out there. You know what? Ben and I, anybody else have coffee? You did? Okay. So Ben and I and my mom. Oh, Kenya? Kenya had some coffee? Okay. And Gary, we shared coffee. You know why? Because Gary had it, and he shared it with us, and we actually shared. So that was actually sharing. The rest of you? You didn't share coffee with Gary. It was available, but you didn't have it. I think you would have had to make another pot, huh? But it's a good illustration of sharing means you're actually both participating in the thing, see? So that's what John, they have eternal life, but John wants them to get beyond just having and wants them to get into the participation of eternal life, actually using it in their life. The significance of that is it's showing you a person could have eternal life and not actually be using it. So you can have eternal life, like he says at the end of the book, and not use it. In reality, I don't think you ever understand the book of John if you don't understand that that's one of John, that's the punch of John's book. I want you to learn to have fellowship in eternal life. I want you to learn to use eternal life. And the number one way in the book of 1 John to use eternal life is to learn to love. Okay. One last one. And we might get it in under the hour. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's a lot of verses I gave there on technia and technon in there. If you want them, just to assure you that he's writing to believers. But 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now this verse is not going to say anything about eternal life. But we saw when we started in 1 John 5 that you have eternal life because you have the Son. Okay. Now, what 1 Corinthians 6:17 is telling you is how you have the Son. You have the Son because he says, and this isn't interesting enough, this is in the middle of a kind of a salty context here where he's talking about this man and this particular woman. And he says in verse 17, though, he says, but the one being joined, and that word joined is the same word used of the man and woman, verse 16. It's the same word used by Paul of a husband and a wife. So it has, the word means to be cleaved or glued together. So he says here, the one who is being joined or cleaved to the Lord is one spirit. Now the thing is, in the Greek, this is a present tense participle. I didn't make notice of this, but it's, oh, I did, in number two there on it. But it's also a passive participle. I'm not cleaving to him. I've been glued to him. the Holy Spirit is actually the one that, because he's the one that enacts regeneration, the Spirit's the one that took and glued my spirit to the Lord's spirit so that we are one spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, the significance of that is I don't have to continue holding on to him to be one. The Spirit took and glued me to him, which again is one of the reasons why my eternal security is secure and why my eternal life is secure. Eternal security is secure. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? It's why we believe in eternal security. Okay. So what we're trying to look at tonight, or what we've been trying to look at, is we're looking at the benefits of regeneration. And as regeneration, we saw that we're last week that we have a new nature. We're a child of God. And there are things involved in that that really reinforce the idea of being eternally secure. What we saw tonight is that there are things pertaining to eternal life that encourage us with the fact that we are eternally secure. The very nature of saying you have eternal life in itself seems to say, you would think that would settle the argument, but it doesn't. I can guarantee you in studying for this, when I've studied on eternal security, I've never studied it this way before, but I wanted to know what the other people that have problems with eternal security don't believe. So I went back and I read a lot of Wesley, and I read a lot of other Arminians. I read a lot of stuff on this. And sometimes you rub your head because sometimes they sound really, really close to us, and then all of a sudden it seems like that they're a million miles away. So it's hard to nail them down sometimes where they're at. But a lot of them will say, yeah, you have eternal life, but you lose it. One of the illustrations they say is, you have eternal life, but you can die. Just like you were born again, you can die again and be dead again. But that's one of the reasons that I thought it was important to look at verses like Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman. You drink once, never thirst after that.
You do die again. It's pretty clear in Hebrews 6 that you can't come again to repentance.
Right. And the real strict Arminians believe that. Real strict Arminians believe. That's it. There's one. You got one shot at it. And if you become reprobate, it's over. You never get another chance. Most Arminians aren't. Most Arminians are saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. In fact, it's kind of a ping pong match. And you hope when your time comes, the day you die, you hope that you're in the right. You hope that you're, as they always put it, you hope your accounts with God are good.
The Hebrew verse says something that you can't re-crucify Christ. But the Catholics, they re-crucify him all the time.
Yeah.
In fact, they never take him off the cross.
Right. Right. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for our time together. Thankful for the participation and discussions and things tonight. But most of all, thank you for your word. That we're not left here just to try to guess whether or not our salvation is secure. But your word tells us, from many different angles, many different ways, it reinforces the idea that salvation is your work. And because it is your work, it is secure. It rests with your faithfulness and not with ours. And we're thankful for that, because if we had to be good in the first place, we wouldn't make it. And if we had to be good to keep it, none of us would last. So we're thankful for your kindness and your grace to us and your mercy that has provided us this great salvation. And help us to be those then that would not take it for granted, but would that actually use this to be an encouragement to other believers, as well as really living this out in our daily lives. Living what it means to be a secure child of God in the world. And we're thankful for this. Amen.